This is the third part, then, of a series of messages. I'm not sure it started out as a series, but when we, in our study of Romans, as we went verse by verse, and we're just getting started, we came to this, verse 16 in chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It became a series of messages. We got as far as this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." We did not get into verse 17, but stayed in verse 16. Two messages now. When I say stay, we have brought in a number of different scripture passages and spoke on them. And we have spoken of what is the gospel, how is it the power of God into salvation. That's essentially the heart of what we've been talking about, and it has become really a defense of the gospel of Christ and its full sufficiency in the salvation of sinners. The past 2 weeks, I did urge those who listen by other means to listen to the other two messages. Well, last week I said listen to the one message I had already preached. Then this week I would urge them to listen to the last two first and listen to this, because these are all parts of one whole, and one builds on the other, and I cannot go back. Now, these past 2 weeks I did, in each case, read a quote from an article which is posted on the website of a new evangelical ministry, a large one, and there is a destructive error taught and promoted there, which is common with many new evangelical churches, ministries of various sorts, apologists, pastors, teachers, new evangelicals in general. I'm not going to read the quote again, but summed up, the error that we've been dealing with is, as the man says, that the methods and approaches that used to work years ago with regard to preaching and evangelism, with regard, of course, to the salvation of sinners, don't work anymore. So we have to have new approaches and new means, methods and approaches. And, of course, that has opened up a great variety of methods and approaches that new evangelicals are using rather than trusting in the Holy Spirit and the full sufficiency of the gospel. And so we talked about some of those various means and approaches, and there are many. Now, this is something that is very destructive, and so I felt we ought to, as we get to this text, I felt that we ought to address then that issue in the context of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Now, we've already read our text, which is found, the text for today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And so we're going to go right into that, as we've already just mentioned briefly the context as well. We have this then, verse 17. The Apostle Paul declares, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." The apostle then first declares, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." In saying this, Paul does not in any way mean that the Lord's ministers and people should neglect the ordinance of baptism. And by baptism, we mean the baptism of those who have professed Christ, repented of their sins, believed and trusted in Christ Jesus, in him as Savior, in his shed, cleansing, pardoning blood, and his justifying righteousness. That is scriptural baptism. In accordance to the word of God, then, we baptize those and only those who have that heartfelt confession and in whom we see the fruits of regeneration insofar as we can discern at that time. The two ordinances of the church, the Lord's table and baptism, are not to be neglected nor slighted in any way, and they are to be conducted with great reverence. But the apostle stresses that the first supreme duty of a minister of Christ is to preach the gospel, to the fallen children of Adam, preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then, of course, his duty does not end there. He has the obligation to preach to the flock entrusted him by the chief shepherd all the doctrines of our gospel faith. Now, the Romanist way, speaking of baptism and making converts, because when it comes to Rome, the two go together. The Romanist way of making converts is to baptize any and all who are willing to be baptized and enter into the Roman Catholic Church. Rather, enter through the gates of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Enter into the idolatry, superstition, darkness, and spiritual bondage of popery. When popery has had the power to wield the carnal sword, as she insists is her divine right, she has given those under her power the choice: be baptized, enter the Roman Church, and kneel to the Romish triune God, the Pope, the Romish goddess, and the false Christ, that is, the real presence in the consecrated way for the Mass, or die. That has been the choice. There are, of course, fallen away apostate Protestant denominations, certainly not Protestant in the truest sense, but denominations and churches which have also perverted the ordinance of baptism into a sacrament which assures the one baptized of a place in heaven. For such denominations and churches, baptism far exceeds in importance any so-called gospel preaching, which the minister may or may not do. But the ministers of Christ, the true ministers of the true faith and true church, have baptism in its proper place. The preaching of the gospel is the vitally essential supreme duty of the minister of Christ. Preaching the gospel and then teaching our evangelical doctrines, of course, and also defending the gospel and contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints, all belong to the duties of the pastor. His first duty is, though, preaching the gospel. First the gospel and the salvation of souls, then all else with regard to souls saved. Paul did baptize those who had believed on Christ Jesus, but he emphasizes here it was not to baptize but to preach the gospel that he came to Corinth. This was his supreme duty and his first purpose as sent by Christ. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, having declared the absolute essential and first duty of a minister of Christ, that is to preach the gospel, Paul then continues on to declare the only faithful, obedient, effectual, God-ordained, and blessed method of preaching the gospel, which the apostle sums up this way: not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Christ Jesus, by his apostle, plainly declares that the gospel is not to be preached with wisdom of words. There is an immediate context to this text we're right now considering, this verse, and it is especially the rest of this chapter, as well as the beginning of the next chapter, which we have already spoken from in past weeks. And then there is the remote context, that is, the many other scripture passages in the New Testament which also say much about this subject, the faithful and right preaching of the gospel to those yet dead in their trespasses and sins. And as far as that goes, of course, the scriptures declare, reveal, and command much about the faithful, systematic, call it in-depth if you like, teaching of all the doctrines of our evangelical faith to the local church assembled. Now, the past several weeks, so we have been speaking of the gospel preached to lost sinners, the faithful scriptural preaching and sharing of the gospel with the lost, with our text again being Romans 1, the verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And of course, as I've mentioned, we have made use of several verses out of our text today already, just briefly, and also spoken from the next chapter of this epistle, that is 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, also spoken from 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, and several other passages as well. And all with regard to this subject, the gospel as the power of God in the salvation of sinners. We have spoken much about the full sufficiency of the gospel in the salvation of sinners. In the course of that, we've spoken much of the work of the moral law, of course, written in the heart, as well as preached and declared, the absolute essential importance of the law preparing the way for the gospel. That is the one thing necessary to prepare sinners for salvation through the preaching of the gospel. It is the only one thing necessary. And then we spoke somewhat of the witness of himself God has made manifest in all men. And through this, we found much assurance and confidence for us to sow the gospel seed far and wide, even to crowds, even to multitudes, mixed multitudes, so to speak, at one time with great confidence. Regardless of what philosophies, ideologies, or religions might be represented in these vast multitudes and crowds that we sometimes sow the gospel seed in. We obviously, as I spoke of, do not have time to go from person to person and deal with each of their objections, but rather with a complete confidence in the Spirit of the Lord and the gospel of Christ being the full, sufficient, and independent instrumentality of men's salvation, we can sow the gospel seed. Now, today we don't go back over all of that. We just continue on with this defense of the gospel as being wholly sufficient for the salvation of any sinner whom the Spirit of the Lord has made ready by a convicting work of the heart. And we are so thankful that there has been a work of the law written in the heart, the conscience bearing witness. But then again, we are not to neglect, for the reasons I spoke of last several weeks, the moral law itself in our evangelism as preparing the way for the gospel. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Ministers are absolutely forbidden to preach the gospel with wisdom of words. Now, it's not godly, spiritual wisdom the apostle declares against here. It is, as he writes in chapter 2 of verse 4, in verse 4 of this same epistle, enticing words of man's wisdom. And then, too, by what he writes in verse 22, the apostle adds more definition to what he means by this wisdom of words, because he mentions Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, the Greeks had a proud history of great philosophers, intellectuals, mathematicians, scientists, most especially astronomers and biologists. For instance, Aristotle, who lived from 384 to 322 B.C. He was a sort of, he was a biologist. He was a scientist. He was a sort of proto-evolutionist with regards to the natural creation. And so they had this proud history. And as to their science, the Grecian science, of course it wasn't right science in every regard. It was far from right science, but some of it was right. And they're very proud of themselves, and they placed much trust in their scientific knowledge, and they had much pride in it, as well as much pride in all the knowledge they had attained to with regard to, for instance, mathematics. And, of course, then they had their great philosophies and their philosophers. As to their science not being entirely correct, far from it, then again, we live in an age of great scientific knowledge, but most certainly with regard to the world science, if you will, it is most definitely not all correct science, even if more of it is correct, perhaps, as opposed to the science of the Greeks and including their astronomy and biology. Now, simply put, the apostle speaks in the context of the Grecian history I just mentioned and the predominant culture of that day being Grecian in that part of the world in which the apostles first took the gospel, that culture which placed such a great emphasis and held in highest regard the intellectual, the scientific, the philosopher, the philosophical, the reason and senses of man. This was the wisdom of the Greeks. It is the wisdom of the world today. This was the wisdom the Greeks sought after. This was the wisdom they held in the highest regard. As it is in our day and the world around us, this is the wisdom they would, to a man, to a woman, respect and listen to and consider, even if one was expounding something that did not necessarily agree with what they believed. They would listen. They would respect that so long as you kept it in that natural realm, so to speak. It was the wisdom of God that it was opposed to, of course. Certainly the wisdom of God in the preaching of the gospel. This wisdom they rejected. They looked down on as a people. Certainly some, by the preaching of the gospel, according to the sovereign will of God and the power of God working by the gospel, were saved. But as a people, as a body, they rejected and looked down on this, including those who were saved. They weren't saved by anything except the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. So they looked down on the wisdom of God, and in many cases made mockery of it, again, except those whom the Spirit of the Lord effectually called, convicted, and into whose heart he effectually shined the light of the gospel. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. This is the wisdom of the so-called wise men, of course, and women, of the intellectual and the educators of this world, of the scientists, of the philosophers, and so forth. And because of this, even those of the world today, even who are far from learned or intellectual, nevertheless, they have been so conditioned by this standard of wisdom that they are disposed to often reject out of hand whatsoever seems to be at odds with it, including the wisdom of God, of course. And so it is that many ministers today and leaders of various sorts of ministry organizations do in various ways labor to convince the Lord's people that the only way souls can be saved is to first convince lost sinners in the world that the Bible's true by using different means and methods and things we talked about in the past. And then we also talked about in the past two messages, others, speaking of using wisdom of words and worldly wisdom, they resort to all sorts of trendy, people-pleasing techniques in preaching. And, of course, then there's also others, usually ones that go with the trendy techniques and people-pleasing methods and techniques of preaching also do this. But others, of course, resort to methods and approaches, so to speak, which are contrary to the preaching of the apostles and all faithful ministers when it comes to music as well. They resort to the music of the world in hopes that that will then win, at least predispose sinners to trust in Christ. And so this flies in the face of what the scriptures tell us about faithful preaching. About faithful preaching of the gospel, it flies in the face of how the apostles preached and how all faithful ministers and all faithful Christians involved in sharing the gospel have shared it. The apostle declares the first critical purpose for which Christ sent him to Corinth, and for that matter everywhere else, it is to preach the gospel. Then the apostle declares Christ had commanded him not to preach the gospel with wisdom of words. Lastly, the apostle declares why Christ absolutely forbids his ministers to preach with wisdom of words, and it is this, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Lest the very thing they hope to achieve will be unachievable. By this, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect, you, of course, know and understand the apostle does not mean that the great redemption work of Christ can be in any way made of none effect, emptied of its power. Rather, he's warning that those ministers who resort to the wisdom of words, as defined by our text, and as we've talked about for two other messages, resort to the wisdom of words in the hope of convincing lost sinners to then believe the gospel of the crucified, risen Savior, will at best render their gospel preaching of none effect. At worst, they'll make, of course, false converts. The gospel is the power, the omnipotent power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel message is the instrumental means of salvation, but it is the power of God that makes it effectual. It is the power of God in the calling, convicting, enlightening, faith-creating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, which then is the effectual means. The Lord of glory will in no wise bless preaching and sharing of the gospel, which is first contrary to his express command as to the means, and second contrary to his glory then and wisdom, and which is dishonoring of his will, his mercy, his grace, and power, while at the same time exalting and paying homage to the supposed wisdom of men and the power, the intellectual and persuasive power of men. As verses 29 through 31 states, specifically 29 and 31, I'm pointing to especially, and we, Lord willing, will get to this, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Of course, not in men, or in their power, or in their wisdom, or any such thing. Their learning, or any such thing. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. And continuing here in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The simple scriptural preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. Them that perish, them that do perish. Infallibly perish. Certainly the message of God sending his own son to become also a man in order to obey in place of those sinners whom he set out to save and suffer and die on the cross as their sin-bearer and satisfaction. To redeem those sinners is greatly offensive for various reasons to some perishing sinners. I would say all are perishing, but some are saved and some do infallibly perish. Very offensive to many, such as it was to the Greek intellectuals, philosophers, scientists, and their followers. It's a message that is scorned at, a seemingly far-fetched fable from the tormented mind of weak persons trying to find some antidote to death, they say. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, and it always will be. Thus the folly, futility, and infidelity of using the wisdom of men in the preaching of the gospel, hoping to accomplish that which cannot be accomplished. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, foolishness. The apostle speaks here by the Holy Spirit of those who will perish in hell eternally. That will be their end. That will be their eternity. Are there some to which the preaching of the cross may at first seem to be foolishness on its face? Perhaps many, but who in time are led of the Spirit to that same crucified Christ, the Savior of sinners, in whom they then believe and trust for the pardon of all their sins, for salvation, yes. They are effectually called, and they are saved, according to the election of God. But the simple point the apostle makes is that the faithful preaching of the gospel, free of the wisdom of men, the enticing words of wisdom from men, and all their devices, is and will always be foolishness to those who perish. No minister, no Christian ought to then pervert the right way of God in a vain attempt to bring to repentance, faith, and everlasting life them that perish. You become nothing but an impediment to them that will be saved. Salvation of any individual sinner is by the just prerogative and sovereign will of God alone. It is both disobedient and useless then to abandon the proper preaching and sharing of the gospel in a vain attempt to save such as are not chosen from the foundation of the world unto eternal life. It is plain that this doctrine of election is one we must handle with reverential fear and acknowledge to be a difficult one, but even Arminians do believe there is a people elect unto salvation from the foundation of the world. They do hold to that. It's just that they make election to be on the basis of the sinner's will, not God's. And I should say elect unto salvation from before the foundation of the world, shouldn't I? And as I said in a past message, if a Reformed pastor is faithfully preaching the gospel to the lost, he will be accused of hyper-Calvinists of being an Arminian. But I hold to the doctrine of sovereign election, not as it's been mischaracterized by some Arminians, but I hold to the scriptural doctrine of sovereign election, even as I do firmly believe that the firm and effectual prayers of the Lord's people availeth much, yes, in the salvation of souls too, including the prayers of parents for their children, and that the gospel offer is freely made to all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's no hollow promise. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The issue before us is the gospel as the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth. And the subject of these messages is a defense of the gospel against those who preach, teach, and act contrary to that essential vital truth when it comes, of course, to seeking to see sinners saved. Thus, of course, the issue of election comes in. And the apostle has made clear the uselessness and folly and further the abject disobedience and foolishness of subverting the gospel and throwing contempt on it and making it in the minds of the Lord's people insufficient in and of itself in the salvation of souls. So first the apostle declared the danger and damage of resorting to, as he comprehended it, the wisdom of words in gospel preaching and evangelism. Next, he showed the utter folly and vanity of it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Paul all but declares that every true minister of Christ and all the Lord's people who share the gospel ought to know better than to think that for the gospel to be the power of God to salvation, they must make use of all sorts of things before they dare use the gospel of Christ in their evangelistic labors. We ought not, must not neglect the proper full use of the law, of course, in our witness, while at the same time having the assurance that every human being is born with also a certain work of the law in their heart, their conscience bearing them witness, and God has made manifest in each one what can be known of him by creation, limited as that is in the total sense. And of course, as I pointed out, the simple gospel texts of the Bible either declare explicitly the condemnation of sinners also, or in the case of some implicitly, such as the text on our billboards, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The faithful Christian, the spiritual man, the spiritual woman, by faith and the inner witness of the teacher, the Holy Spirit, knows it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and salvation belongs to God. And so we ought not to make the cross of Christ to none effect by thinking that we somehow by our power can save those who will not be saved. Very importantly, those who are truly in Christ, regenerated men and women, going to what the text says next. First, of course, as I said, by faith and the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, they know that the gospel is the power of God into salvation and the meaning of that. But also, each knows the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and, if you will, the sharing of that gospel, is not foolishness. Even sharing it far and wide to multitudes, we know it's not foolishness because we ourselves were saved by the preaching of the cross, or perhaps in some cases by a gospel tract or a person's verbal witness faithfully communicating the gospel. We know experientially that the gospel is the almighty, efficient, effectual power of God into salvation and in and of itself wholly sufficient and independent of any other instrumental means in the saving of souls. How can it be then that regenerated men and women could for one moment imagine that the gospel is dependent on the wisdom of men in any way, let alone that the Spirit of the Lord would bless compromise on scriptural methods and means and approaches, which are denying of the power and wisdom of God in evangelistic preaching and witness. There are many things that we spoke of in the past in this regard that are corrupt and they have no proper place. There are some things that are useful and have a very proper place. And perhaps some of these could even provoke some to, by the grace of God, to begin thinking of God, no doubt. And so they would have a benefit there. However, the gospel is not dependent on these things. And the teaching that it is an unscriptural teaching. It is a wrong teaching. And we ought not to hold to that teaching. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and we have to have that confidence, and we should have that confidence as we go out sharing the gospel. And then God will bless in his own time our gospel sowing. And the whole Church of Christ needs to get back to the gospel, the preaching, the sharing of the gospel out in the world with an absolute confidence that it is the power of God to salvation with all that that means. With all that that means. And the apostle goes on to speak of the wisdom of men. The full sense is the so-called wisdom of the world's great wise men who look to the human intellect and the reasonings and philosophical deductions of the natural man to cure what ails the world, to sum it up, and bring in peace and prosperity and universal harmony and brotherhood, enlightenment, and so forth. And this, of course, for the honor and glory of man. And that is the issue here. He's not going to be talking about right knowledge of certain things of this world. For instance, with regard to mathematics or medicine or certain, though not all, scientific knowledge and so forth, knowledge which by the grace of God man has acquired, there is a good knowledge, there's a good wisdom. The gospel is not dependent on it. Absolutely not. And those who think it is are not going to be used of God. They're going to make the cross of Christ of none effect. Nor is it certain wisdom which by the grace of God some men and women of the world even attain with regard to any number of practical matters. The issue in the full sense is the so-called wisdom of the world's great wise men who look to the human intellect and the reasonings and philosophical deductions of the natural man to cure what ails the world, to sum it up, and bring in, as I said, peace, prosperity, universal harmony, and enlightenment, as I said, for the glory of man. History bears graphic witness to the results of the folly, foolishness, and destructive fruit of the wisdom of man in that regard, even as it bears witness to the power and wisdom of God, certainly very definitely, profoundly so, as to the faithful preaching and sharing of the gospel. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It's that wisdom that I just defined as being spoken of. Absolutely within the context of our whole text, this verse 19 ought to be applied to the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men, as our text puts it, the sort of wisdom which was the wisdom of the Greeks, as our full text speaks of. But there is an application also to the wise of false religions, since as we look at this, it says, for it is written, it goes back to Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. That's what it refers to. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And so it was. And you think of the legalistic Jews steeped in their false doctrines, puffed up with their own supposed wisdom. And you think of kings of Israel who felt they were the wisest of the wise, but they had abandoned God and they became fools. And who did they rely on for their counsel? False prophets, more fools, and their wisdom, so-called. And to consider the teachings of the wise so-called teachers of false religion today, such as Hinduism and Buddhism and all through the centuries, really. And also, for instance, popery, to give an example of counterfeit Christian religion. In fact, the chief and mother of all false Christian churches, to look back over history and consider the fruit of the doctrines and sayings of the theologians and priests and sages of such religions is to see graphic evidence of this, that the Lord declared and promised, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In spite of all the boasts and claims and efforts of all the leaders, teachers, priests, ministers, doctors, and sages of false religions too, with regard to the great good they said their teachings held, their wisdom held for mankind, and how those who would only follow their wisdom and practice these religions, they would acquire great peace, joy, and even fellowship with God, or, as the case may be, become a God on earth. Of course, this has not been the case. And further, for those with eyes to see, God has laid bare the folly, stupidity, and destructive evil of such wisdom, of such religions, and such wise of those religions. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 20 then. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Here the apostle speaks of the wisdom of the great thinkers of the world, the wise, who profess to have the answer to all the ills of this world. And he speaks of the great writers who publish this so-called wisdom, the scribes. And he speaks of the great disputers who so vigorously promote and defend this wisdom of men. You see them all today, don't you? This wisdom of men. In the sense I mentioned earlier, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom carried into practice and always shown to be utter foolishness in due time and over in each generation all around the world. It is as if the apostle is urging the reader to look back over history and consider the end of the wisdom of the wise, the scribe, and the disputers of this world. Where is it? Where is the good fruit of it? You're not going to find any. Where is the achievement of all those lofty goals? They didn't achieve them. Quite the contrary. For those with eyes to see, that wisdom has been shown to be foolishness by the abject failure it's been and the destruction and sorrow and suffering and confusion which has been its true fruit. The only true and lasting spiritual and moral good mankind has ever enjoyed, even as to life in this world, the only means by which humankind has experienced, for instance, civil and religious liberty as well, while at the same time having the benefit of true law and order and justice and prosperity, all of this has come about through the gospel, the wisdom of God and the power of God and the salvation, regeneration of men and women and young people. The apostle in verse 21, first in a few words, sums up the utter failure of the wisdom of the world with regard to the knowledge of God, which, of course, has such consequences for even this world, but even more so for eternity. We would not neglect that, of course. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The wisdom of this world, in the context we mentioned earlier, is foolishness and folly. It is worthless to any true lasting good for mankind, and certainly worthless and worse than worthless as to true saving knowledge of God, because such wisdom cannot change the heart of fallen men and women, and it is utterly contrary to the wisdom of God, and it cannot make sinners dead in trespasses and sins, natural men with darkened hearts and under the dominion of their sin nature, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It cannot bring such to know the true God. That is, savingly know the true God through faith in his Son, Christ Jesus, the crucified, risen Savior. And then to know God as their Father, obviously having been quickened to life and grafted spiritually into Christ with all the graces of God implanted in their heart and with the title Everlasting Life and Glory, resurrected, glorified body, and perfected soul. The wisdom of the world cannot will not ever bring any fallen man to know God. No, it's only the gospel shined into the heart that does that. It's only through knowing Jesus Christ first as Savior and Lord. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 6. Christ, who is both God and man. The Word made flesh. Utterly foolish, as well as unscriptural, disobedient, and vain it is then to seek to appeal to. I say for Christians to seek to appeal to, appease, or gratify the wisdom of men when seeking to win them to Christ. To do this and say that we're dependent on this before we preach the gospel, before we share the gospel. If we would be used of the Lord to the saving of souls, then we must be, as the Apostle Paul, and have complete faith in the gospel as the power of God and the salvation of sinners, even as we spoke of in past weeks. The Apostle Paul, who did determine to know nothing among the Corinthians but Jesus Christ and him crucified. For after that, in the wisdom of God, and to add, when he first went there, and then once there were some saved and congregation formed, he began to preach all the doctrines of our gospel faith. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. To this very day, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who trust in the wisdom of the world. It is foolishness to the wise men, the scribes, and the disputers of this world, and those who have imbibed of that wisdom, so-called. And sad to say, the preaching and sharing of the gospel, as it has always been preached and shared out in the world, since the days of the apostles by faithful Christians, is foolishness to a great many evangelical ministers and leaders of ministry organizations. Men, though seen as wise, very wise men, who insist that if we expect to see sinners saved, we must stop. To quote again an excerpt from that statement, I read the past two sermons, methods and approaches that used to work years ago. But that philosophy, for that is what it is, makes mockery of the gospel as the power of God into salvation, and insists that it's useless to preach and share the gospel unless we first pay homage to the wisdom of men and make use of various worldly wise means and methods in the hopes of saving some. In fact, before we ever even preach or share the gospel. Then having done that, we can preach the gospel and share the gospel with unbelievers. But I tell you, the only thing necessary to prepare the hearts of men for the gospel is the moral law of God. But these say otherwise. The gospel can only be the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, if we will make use of the new, the modern methods and approaches, the various things which are being, of course, taught and insisted upon these days. And it is unscriptural. It is unfaithful. It's a very great offense to the Lord, who has ever and always will be pleased to save sinners by one method or instrumentality, that is, by the simple preaching and sharing of the gospel, free of all such worldly wisdom, all such hindrance of those things. It is the power of God, the gospel, and the salvation, made effectual by the Holy Spirit in the heart, and utterly independent of any need of any devices of men or any preparatory work other than the convicting, condemning for the lost moral law of God. This is how sinners are saved. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I believe, too, as we look back over a number of years now and decades, as we consider what this other verse that I had spoken of just now, hath not God, this part, made foolish the wisdom of this world? God is making foolish also the wisdom that we've been talking about, wisdom so-called, that the old methods and approaches of evangelism used by the apostles and faithful ministers and people ever since, those no longer work. So we're not to use them, and so on and so forth. He will more and more make that foolish. He will show the evil fruit of it. He already has been showing the evil fruit of that. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Here is then more evidence of the futility of anything, futility of relying upon anything other than the means, the spiritual instrumentality God has ordained for the salvation of sinners, which is the gospel preached and shared. The Christ-rejecting, unbelieving Jews witnessed the miracles Christ performed and the great signs that accompanied his death on the cross. And yet, for all that, they refused to believe the gospel. Rather, at the time of this epistle, they were still demanding more signs, a dramatic sign from heaven to witness of the truth of the gospel. Do that first, then we'll consider the gospel. This was their way. Jesus told them, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you that there shall no sign be given unto this generation. No sign for that purpose. Setting aside the gospel, making it not the power of God into salvation, but satiating their desire, these unbelieving men that were given over then to their hard hearts. Simply put, given what they had already witnessed and yet they didn't believe the gospel yet, is that not evidence enough that sinners are brought to faith and life only by the gospel made effectual by the power of God? That is the Holy Spirit's convicting, enlightening, faith-creating work in the heart by the gospel preached and shared. That was the end of the Jews. That was their end. They had seen all of this. They still didn't believe, the unbelieving Jews. What good did it do? Those that were saved by the preaching of the gospel in Paul's day. Not by any signs. There were no signs from heaven. That's what it's talking about. Dramatic signs from heaven. What are the Greeks who rejected Christ Jesus? Well, they sought after wisdom, the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom of God and the salvation of men. So labor all you will to satiate the demands of such people for the wisdom of men, and you will never win their souls. Greeks, and we would add all Gentiles, are saved by one means, the gospel, and one way, the one way God has ordained, which is the preaching of the gospel. And of course, that comprehends sharing in other ways. All else is waste, folly, and futility. All else is opposed to scriptural obedience and the example of the apostles, and we could add all faithful proved unto God ministers since. The unbelieving Jews rejected the gospel, instead demanded a sign from heaven. The Greeks demanded wisdom, which was of the wisdom, the sort they revered. But the apostles and faithful ministers of Christ would have none of it. Rather, the apostle Paul declares, but we preach Christ crucified, verse 23. And as he goes on to state, he and other faithful ministers of Christ preached Christ crucified with no apology, never first seeking to somehow use, as we're told to do now, other means and methods. These, they say, are essential. Well, maybe there are particular ones, certainly not all, that are useful and have their right place. God may use them in some different ways, but the gospel is not dependent on them. And the minute we think it is, we are then going to make the cross of Christ of none effect in the way we talked about. No, the faithful ministers of Christ preach Christ crucified, even though the crucified Redeemer of sinners was, and we can say still is, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. The gospel we preach to the lost is the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified to redeem and save sinners. The great majority of Jews were greatly offended by that gospel, and they remain greatly offended by the preaching of the cross, because the Messiah they were looking for and are looking for is a mighty conquering earthly king who will free them from all their enemies and restore the nation of Israel to her former greatness and glory. The thought of the Messiah being, first of all, God manifest in the flesh, but then to make the matter even more offensive to them, a Messiah who was so humiliated and mocked and who went as a lamb to the slaughter, dying on a Roman cross as an accursed criminal, this they reacted to with fiery indignation, utter scorn. But nevertheless, the apostles and faithful ministers who labored with them steadfastly preached the cross. and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ then and him crucified. The vast majority of the Jews rejected out of hand the simple preaching of the gospel. So be it. It was the gospel the apostles preached anyway, and they left the results in the hands of the Lord. They left the results in the hands of the Lord and to his sovereign prerogative as to who then he would save. And preach they did. As faithful ministers who trusted in the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And they preached as men who trusted in the wisdom and sovereign will and election of God and the salvation of sinners. Paul says this, Romans 3, the verse 3 and 4. Chapter 3, the verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe, speaking of the Jews, who had heard the gospel preached? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And going on in Romans chapter 9, the verse 6, adding this, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Speaking of the gospel, and then going on and putting this with it, Romans 11, verses 1 through 6, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, he was saying, has God then cast away all the Jews without exception and for all time, and none of them can be saved? Paul says, God forbid. Simply because there are these who have turned away and rejected the gospel, turned away from Christ, rejected the gospel, doesn't make the gospel of none effect. No. It has to do with something different. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, that at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So the apostles preached as men who trust in the wisdom and sovereign will and election of God in the salvation of sinners and trusted in the power of God through the preaching of the gospel to the salvation of souls. But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. The glorious, just, wise, and merciful means and way by which God saves sinners was to the Greeks foolishness. And the same can be said for a great many Gentiles to this day. It'll always be that way till Christ comes back. Certainly those who are the wise of this world, they consider the preaching of Christ crucified foolishness. The thought of God himself in the person of the Son of God becoming also a man and making himself of no account, being mocked, ridiculed, tormented, scourged, nailed to a cross, dying, being buried. This one who was man but also God and rising from the dead and ascending to heaven in order to save sinners was to these unbelieving Greeks and many other Gentiles to this day ridiculous, an extravagant fable. Just the resurrection of the dead was cause for mocking by the Greeks on Mars Hill. It was all foolishness to them. Acts 17, 31 through 33, because he hath appointed day, that is God, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Some were being effectually drawn. And of course, called and effectually drawn. And Paul does speak of that later on in this chapter as well, that effectual calling of fallen sinners to Christ. There have always been plenty of Greeks, plenty of Gentiles for whom the gospel has been foolishness for various reasons. In some cases, for the reason I just said, in some cases because they refuse to acknowledge the very existence of God in spite of that evidence of himself God has made manifest in them, Or in other cases, the false God they believe in certainly doesn't punish sin. And the thought of him subjecting anyone, let alone his only begotten son, to the suffering and death he endured and died, is to them utter foolishness and worse. The preaching of the cross is to them foolishness. And this being the case, it is too bad that there are plenty of evangelicals, an increasing number, who avoid the just condemnation of sinners and the preaching of the cross in their so-called evangelism. It is too bad that the world, rather than the Word of God, directs how we are to share the gospel. It's more than too bad. It's disobedient and destructive. Rather, so as not to offend or perhaps scare sinners away from being saved, as they think, they employ enticing words of man's wisdom. Such have forgotten the witness of himself God has already made manifest in every one of Adam's fallen children, the work of the law written in the heart, their conscience bearing them witness, and they've forgotten the use of the convicting, condemning moral law from the scriptures to prepare the way for the gospel of Jesus Christ, him crucified. They have certainly forgotten that salvation belongs to God, and the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. And what's the end of it all? False conversions at best. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And remember 1 Corinthians 2, the verses 1 through 5, which I spoke on last week. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, because speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And as Paul was reassured by God, there were many in Corinth that were to be saved. He said, I have much people in this city, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We yearn to see that demonstration of the Spirit and of power. By faith, we do see it. As we go out with the gospel, we know that it's happening in certain persons' hearts or will here and there. But it is of God to determine the times when there are spiritual awakenings to any extent. It is God to determine when he will manifest this power and he will bring himself glory. It is all according to his predeterminate counsel, according to his will, and for the good of his people, the church. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, which is a false faith. We're talking false conversions, but in the power of God, the omnipotent, keeping, saving, keeping, preserving, enlightening, sanctifying, delivering home to glory, power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And going on in verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now here is emphasized the utter futility and folly of employing the wisdom of men in preaching the gospel and in evangelism. The apostle simply, clearly, emphatically declares that the faithful, scriptural, clear, and simple preaching of Christ crucified, that is the preaching and sharing, we can add, of the gospel and faith, that the gospel is wholly sufficient to the salvation of sinners, is and always will be received and believed. It will be rejected by them that perish, but it will be received and believed by a people, both Jews and Gentiles, which are called, effectually, irresistibly called by the Holy Spirit to faith and everlasting life in Christ. It is disobedient and unfaithful, irreverent and foolish and useless to abandon, as the man said, quote, the methods and approaches which used to work, unquote, and then make use of the wisdom of men in an effort to save sinners, make use of such wisdom, or try to in some way satisfy such wisdom, the wisdom of the world. So you think of the folly of that, to so offend the Lord and to wrest the scriptures and show contempt for the sovereignty and wisdom and power of God in the salvation of sinners, and to contemn the effectual work of the Holy Spirit and engender contempt for the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, all in a vain attempt to save some which will not be saved, while abandoning the one holy sufficient instrumentality of salvation. Not abandoning it, but saying in many cases, this first, before that will be the power of God, as we've talked about, and so on and so forth. New evangelicals, though, can exert all of their vaunted wisdom and use the most eloquent, enticing words of man's wisdom, and they can labor also to provide various sorts of evidences in the hope they can justify the Bible as the Word of God, or to speak of other worldly wise means of evangelism. They can engage in some approach which appeals to the wisdom of natural men, that is, making use of various unscriptural schemes of evangelism, sensual devices, and so-called. And in the end, for all their effort, all they've done is offend God, corrupt themselves, and make false converts. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Certainly the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God in salvation. The gospel to sinners convicted of their sure and just eternal condemnation. Condemnation is the glad tidings of good things, as the apostle speaks in Romans chapter 10, namely that God has sent his only begotten Son, who was made of a woman, made under the law to be the sinner's infallible, effectual sin-bearer and complete legal satisfaction, his Redeemer and Savior, sinless man and yet omnipotent God, mighty to save. Suffering and dying that death of infinite worth on the cross and rising from the dead, Christ, then, the power of God himself, triumphant over sin, death, and the devil. The Christ of the gospel is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. All who own their just condemnation before God repent and believe on Christ, rest, and trust wholly in him as Savior, and in his cleansing, pardoning blood and his imputed justifying righteousness will be forgiven, will be cleansed, will be justified before God, will be made new creatures, be adopted as God's own beloved child and given title to everlasting life and glory. It is through the faithful preaching and sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ that God effectually exerts his power to save sinners, and the gospel of Christ Jesus is the wisdom of God as well, and that the means of salvation, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ crucified, and the way of salvation, that is, through, well, by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, this is the wisdom of God. Christ Jesus himself is the wisdom and power of God, in that it was by his own power that he wrought out his great redemption work to save a people from their sins and for glory. And by his power, he triumphed over sin, the devil, death, and the grave. Life, everlasting, abundant spiritual life is in Christ, and he has the power to save any sinner. Christ, the power of God, to save any sinner, as many as receive him. That is, as many who will repent of their sins, confess their just condemnation, believe the gospel. These who call on the Lord and trust in him as Savior and in his cleansing, pardoning blood and justifying righteousness, these he exerts the power to save. John 1, the verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Life is in Christ, and the power to save is in Christ. Christ Jesus is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. He is the wellspring of all spiritual wisdom, making sinners wise unto salvation and making faithful, diligent saints ever more full of spiritual wisdom, knowledge, and discernment. Christ, in whom, the apostle writes in Colossians 2, the verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel is the gospel of Christ. The power and wisdom of Christ, or the power and wisdom of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And this is the gospel of Christ. And it's not to be confused, polluted, subverted, corrupted by, or said to be dependent on, the wisdom of men, including enticing words of man's wisdom or various instrumentalities, including even things which may be very good and useful in their place. The gospel is the power of God. It is the gospel of Christ, who is the power and wisdom of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of saints. And he will not share his glory and his honor with any man. And as to the wisdom of God's salvation, it also bears mentioning, among other things we could speak of, that Christians who truly consider the salvation of sinners in a comprehensive sense, and I would think all do, and they consider the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and everything having to do with salvation, Christians understand this glorious salvation dispensation of things would have never entered into the mind of fallen man. It is so far above anything any man could have conceived. It is the wisdom of God from the mind of God. Here, too, we say with the apostle, as he said in Romans 11, the verse 33 through 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We could say a great deal about Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But we move on, and just a few words on the rest of this chapter, a few brief remarks. Verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We know that there is no foolishness of God. There's no such thing. There's no weakness of God, but the world calls it foolishness. The world calls it weakness. And yet it is perfect wisdom, and it is perfect power that God has. And of course, then it is stronger than men who have no power or wisdom when it comes to the salvation of sinners. Next, the apostle, in the context of the gospel and its preaching, looking at verses 26 through 28, and even to the end of the chapter, we see the apostle here, in the context of the gospel and its preaching, again return to this theme that salvation of sinners is of the just prerogative, perfect will, and exclusive power of God. And also, it is for the glory of God and to the exclusion of the pride of men. Verse 26, as I say, just a few words here. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called," that is, effectually called to salvation. We see that even with the ones he does call some, of course, mighty and noble, wise men of the world. He makes them wise to salvation, and they understand that their so-called wisdom is not the wisdom of God, but he does call some, and he does use them. But the reality is he glorifies himself by not so much the ones who are vaunted as the wise men of the flesh, the mighty, the noble of this world, even by saving them, by first effectually calling them. Rather, he glorifies himself by those he calls here, the apostle calls the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, the things that are despised. And so it's just more, there's the common man, the poor people, those that are even despised often, that are called to salvation, effectually called. Now, there have been all kinds called, but you do look across the ages, and you do see in certain times, in certain places, a great outbreak of spiritual, a great spiritual awakening among the common people of the world. And you see many that would fit this description, at least in the eyes of the very powerful, wise, and mighty, that would be foolish in their eyes. That's what that means. Weak in their eyes. Base in their eyes. They would despise them because they are of the vaunted wise men of the world. They are the mightiest of the mighty. They are the nobles, the kings, the princes, and so forth. And so God has chosen, the apostle says, these men and women. I thought of this, John 7, 45 through 49, because it matters not, Gentile or Jew, this is true. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, Why have ye not brought him, that is Christ? The officers answered, Never a man spake like this man. So these soldiers, they were, when they heard Christ, they just said, No one's ever spoken like this. And they were, if you want to put it, intimidated even. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. So there, they looked upon the people that did believe him as the foolish things of the world, as the weak things of the world, as the base things, as, of course, those that were to be despised. And they were so wise, and they hadn't believed on him. And so you see what the apostle is getting at. Who does he call? He calls the ones more than any he just described. And it's by his effectual calling. He chooses to use them to glorify himself then. This is the sovereignty of God in the saving of sinners. And we have to keep that in mind with regard to the gospel being the power of God unto salvation and those who think to save them that perish by compromising and subverting the gospel. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The means by which God saves sinners excludes men from glorying in their own intellectual powers or some or skill, their knowledge of things of this world, and so forth. God infallibly saves those sinners whom he effectually calls and saves them by his own power alone. It is not by their intellect. It's not because they're noble. It's not because they're mighty in the world. It's not because of how wise they are in the world's eyes. He effectually calls and saves sinners by his own power alone through the foolishness of preaching the cross of Christ, utterly dependent of the wisdom of men, so-called, as to the preaching and sharing of the gospel, without any dependency on men, even if well-meaning men, such as the new evangelicals we've been talking about. But of him, God, by his own prerogative, just prerogative and will and effectual calling, and by the power of God to the preaching of the cross, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We know that Christ Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. He's also the Lord our wisdom. He is the Lord our sanctification. He is the Lord our redemption. He's been made unto us as our Redeemer and Savior. All of this. He is our redemption. He redeemed us from condemnation, the dominion of sin, the power of the devil, and purchased for us all the graces and blessings of a child of God, and of course, given us title to everlasting heaven. He is our wisdom. I said I'd only say a few words on this last part. He is our wisdom. It's by our union with Christ and through and from him that we receive all true wisdom, spiritual wisdom and knowledge. Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and by him, through him, and because of him, we continue to increase in true wisdom and spiritual knowledge. Christ, our great prophet, the church's prophet. He is the prophet, priest, and king. This would fall under prophet, wouldn't it? He is our righteousness, made unto us our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. This speaks of him who wrought out that perfect obedience for us, wrought out that perfect righteousness, which is then imputed to us. It is that justifying legal righteousness which justifies us and gives us peace with God and brings us into communion with him again, causes us to be his child. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but after the Spirit. And also, with regard to the sanctification of the Holy Spirit Christ sent, the sanctification of the Spirit with the Word, Christ there has renewed the righteousness of the inner man and is increasing it, this interpersonal righteousness, day by day as we make use of the means of grace. He is our sanctification with all that that means, beginning with regeneration, a new heart, and all the graces of God implanted in it. He is our sanctification with all that that means. He's made unto us all of these things, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so the means of our salvation, the power and wisdom of God, Christ, the power and wisdom of God. Our redemption, it's all of Christ. Our wisdom, it's of Christ. Our righteousness, it's of Christ. Our sanctification, it is of Christ. And so all glory and honor be to Christ and to God the Father. And we ought to also say to the Holy Spirit for his effectual, gracious work in our hearts. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There is no room for glorying in men. When you think of the things that Paul has set forth here in the text we've studied and also so far the last two Sundays, there is no room for the glorying of men and the salvation of sinners. The saving of sinners and the sanctification of the saints as well is all of the election, will, wisdom, and power of God in, by, and through Christ Jesus. Yet these days there are a great many evangelicals who insist that the old means and methods, as it was put, of preaching the gospel to the lost and evangelizing no longer work. And we must resort to the wisdom of men to sum it up, and quite frankly, this to the glory of men, not the Lord. To this we stand and must always stand, steadfastly opposed. Amen.